Good to see everyone here this morning. We're glad that if you're visiting with us, that you've come to be with us and to worship God together. Excuse me. We have a card this morning from Levi and Lila Walkup. They are cousins of Bailey Pennell, and we're glad that they are here this morning with us. This morning, we want to look at Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 33, Luke 23 and verse 33 says they came into the place which is called the Skull, and there they crucified him, the malefactors, one on the right and the other on the left. As we look at this, we realize, and if you go back and study this, as we're going to talk about it some this morning, the trial of Jesus and what happened to him, there were many crimes committed against the laws of the Jews and the Jewish nation at the time, against the Roman law and against the law of Moses. We're going to look at some of that in concerning Jesus' crucifixion, his trial and his crucifixion and death. And maybe sometimes you don't look at that part of it, but it's important to understand that not only did they have no reason to crucify Jesus as far as the law was concerned, but they actually totally broke many laws in doing it. Now, a crime is committed when Jesus was crucified. In fact, there were several we're going to talk about here in a few moments. The word crime itself is defined in the dictionary as a violation of a law, whether human or divine, specifically a gross violation of law as distinguished from a misdemeanor. Or any kind of great wickedness or iniquity. That's the dictionary definition of a crime. It's not just something, some kind of day-to-day kind of thing that might happen, but it's something that specifically breaks the law of the nation or, as this particular definition says, even of a divine law. And we're going to talk about, the title of this lesson this morning is The Anatomy of a Crime. And that's what we're going to look at. So what does the term anatomy mean? Well, it comes from a Greek word meaning cutting up for the purpose of analysis. And there are certain college courses in biology and such that talk about anatomy and physiology. Well, anatomy is what something is, like the heart, for example, and physiology is what it does. That's kind of a simplistic view of it, but that's it. Well, when you talk about the anatomy of a crime, you're talking about what specific things were done that were against the law, whether it's the law of God, which that was done, or the law of the Israelite people of their time, or the laws of Rome under which they lived. Man committed the greatest crime in history, and all of mankind is guilty of it, even though there were several years ago, I don't remember which one it was, one of our presidents absolved and said he did, the Jews, of any responsibility of crucifying Jesus. Well, if you go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men." This is Paul's assessment of the persecution that he himself as a Jew was receiving from his own countrymen. And so we want to look at this and realize that it wasn't just one particular people or group of people that did this. It was everybody, including us, because of our sin. We are responsible for crucifying Christ. So we go back and look, at the idea. Why was it a crime to put Jesus of Nazareth to death? Why was it a crime? Well, we have to look at the Israelite law and to some degree the Roman law of the time and the law of God. Well, first of all, the arrest of Jesus was illegal because it was arranged by Judas Iscariot, not by the Sanhedrin council or some officer acting in their behalf and by their authority. So Judas is the one that set everything up. Now, that was a crime that Judas committed, as well as the members of the Sanhedrin Council, in accepting that form from him to do so. If you go to Acts chapter 9, you'll find there was a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And it says he went to the council, that's the Sanhedrin Council, and received letters of authority to go to Damascus and arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial and for punishment. And so even Saul of Tarsus could not do that on his own. He had to have the authority of the ruling authority of the Jews at the time, the Sanhedrin Council, to do so. So they broke that law. The private examination of Jesus by Annas, who was the actual real high priest, was illegal. Only the council itself could examine an accused, as was done here. Well, Annas took him aside for himself and then tried to get him to confess that he was an impostor, he was not the Messiah. So that was illegal. The proceeding of the council was illegal because it convened before the sunrise. That was strictly forbidden by the Jewish law of the time. They could not meet until the sun had come up, and there are some other things we'll mention in a moment also. The place where the trial was held, the palace of the high priest, was illegal. They could not hold the trial there. They had to hold it in the meeting place of the Sanhedrin Council. It was not legal to do it anywhere else. The indictments were illegal. They were illegally obtained from false witnesses and Jesus' own testimony. You go to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 59. It says they found false witnesses against Jesus for his trial, and that's what they based their accusation upon. Now, they talked about how Jesus had promised he was going to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, he did say that, but he's talking about the spiritual temple, not the literal physical temple in Jerusalem. And there's other things they claim that he said and did. The indictment also of blasphemy was illegal because it was made by Caiaphas, who was a member of the court. Now, Caiaphas was the high priest that the Romans recognized as the high priest, and the true high priest was Annas, his father-in-law. But Caiaphas could not make the accusation because he was a member of the council itself. They had to send out the officers to arrest and bring them in to do this. So that was a crime. The personal conduct of the high priest was illegal, not only from the law of the Israelites, but also the law of Moses itself. Because when Jesus said, "I am this Messiah that you're looking for," it says he tore his clothes as a sign of anger and as a sign of sorrow that someone would make that confession. And go back to Leviticus, all the way back to Leviticus chapter 21. Leviticus 21 and verse 10 says, "He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whom the head of the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes, nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother." There's a whole list of things the high priest could not do while he was serving in the capacity as the high priest, and that was one of them. So he committed a crime in doing that. The simultaneous and unanimous vote of the Sanhedrin Council was illegal. Under Jewish law during that time, a unanimous vote meant an automatic acquittal of the accused. The reasoning being that if the whole council, which may have been 20 or 30 people, all agreed that he was guilty, that there must have been some decision beforehand rather than hearing the evidence that was there. Well, they unanimously voted that he was guilty and should be crucified. So that was a crime. The nature of the testimony on which Jesus was convicted and sentenced to death was illegal because it was uncorroborated testimony. And in fact, it was Jesus himself that said, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah. He himself is the Christ, and that was what they required him to say. Under Jewish law, a defendant in a such thing as this could not be forced to testify against himself. Well, we think, where did our Fifth Amendment of the Constitution come from? Well, that's where it came from, that the defendant could not be forced to confess himself and testify against himself. The convening Sanhedrin council came before the morning sacrifice, and they came together before that. That was illegal. The fact that the trial, the sentencing, the execution were all in one day could not be done. That was illegal. Jewish law at the time required at least three days for the process. And the understanding, the purpose for that was for the judges who had given the judgment in the first place to rethink concerning the evidence that was presented in case they had come down for the wrong decision. And of course, the fact that the trial was conducted on the day before the Jewish Sabbath was illegal. No one could be tried, convicted, or executed on the day before the Sabbath. Now, the law of Moses said that. So all of those things, and I know it's kind of a long thing to talk about, but all of those things were definitely against the law of the Jews, the law of Moses, which they had as the written law, and also against the laws of the Romans. The Romans' laws were also ignored and broken. But we look at the anatomy of the crime itself. What was the crime? Well, first of all, the place where it was. It was a place called Calvary, also known as an Aramaic term, Golgotha. It was called the place of the skull. This was a place where people were crucified. It was along by a road, so that people going by could see the prisoners and the condemned were crucified there as an example to anyone else not to do the things they did. In Luke 23 and verse 33, it says, when they came to the place which is called the place of the skull, they crucified him. Matthew 27:33, it says, when they were come to the place called Golgotha. Well, Golgotha, like I said, is the Aramaic word for the place of the skull. Now, what about the people? Who was involved in the crucifixion of Jesus? Well, first of all, it was the chief priests and the elders of Israel. After Judas betrayed Jesus and gave him into their hands, they were responsible for the trial and then the execution. It was upon them. It was the leaders of the Sanhedrin Council. Sanhedrin Council was both the ruling authority in the Jewish nation, but also it was the final Supreme Court, as we would call it. And in Matthew 27 and verse 35, it says, when they had crucified him. Now, the members of the council didn't actually go out and nail the nails in his hands and his feet, but it was by their authority that it was done. I think also of Pontius Pilate and then King Herod. Now, Pilate was the Roman governor of the province. Under Roman law, the Israelites, the Jews, could not put someone to death or crucify them without the Roman authority approving of it. So Pilate was a man, according to tradition and history, a man of great cruelty, a man who ruled with, as they say, a rod of iron or a fist of iron. That's the way he ruled over the people. And in fact, in Luke chapter 13 and verse 1, there's an example there given that Pilate had some people put to death, and he took their blood and he mingled their blood with a sacrifice to the idol gods that he worshipped. That's the kind of man that Pilate was. So he is guilty. He tried in Matthew chapter 27, verse 24, when his wife had a dream and she said, don't have anything to do with this man, but let him set him free. He took a bowl of water and washed his hands and said, I'm free from his blood. You do what you want. But he was still as guilty as he was always. We think of Herod. Herod was the puppet king. The Herod kings of Israel ruled over Palestine under the authority of the Romans. If you go back to Luke chapter 23, Luke 23 and verse 11, it says, "And Herod and his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate." In other words, they made fun of them and did all those things to him. Verse 24 says, "So Pilate gave sentence that he should be as he had requested." So Herod requested that Jesus be crucified according to Pilate's word. And so Pilate gave the word for it. But who else was guilty here? The multitudes of the people around. When Pilate brought Jesus before him, he asked the people, "What shall I do with Jesus?" And they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So they were the ones that also influenced Pilate to do this. In fact, one particular passage says that they would go and tell Caesar that you are not Caesar's friend if you don't crucify Jesus. So Pilate, even though he was in charge and the one in authority, he knuckled under to their threats and gave them what they wanted. We look in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. The Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost said to the people there, "You have crucified this one that is the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's upon that that they said, "What shall we do? How can we relieve ourselves of the guilt of this sin that we have committed?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So they were guilty, all of the people that cried out, "Crucify him," on that occasion. We think of the Roman soldiers. In Luke 23 and verse 36, it says there, "And the soldiers mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar." As he was dying on the cross, they were laughing and making fun of him. To them, it was just another execution. It was their job to kill people and to make them suffer as much as possible in their death. They were beyond feeling. They were beyond understanding the suffering of others. In fact, they parted his garments and they cast lots, or we'd say threw dice, to whoever won would get the things that Jesus had. They were guilty. The fallen disciples were guilty. In John 18, verses 2 and 3, it says, "Now Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place." He knew where they were going, to the Garden of Gethsemane. "For Jesus oftentimes resorted there with his disciples. Then Judas, then having received the band of soldiers and the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons." So Judas led them out to where Jesus was. And so he was guilty, as well as those who were his disciples who turned against him. Because in Matthew 26 and verse 56, it says, "Now all this was come to pass, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled." So what Judas did and what Peter did in denying Jesus, all of the others did by their actions. In a sense, they did with their feet what they had done with their voice or their actual betrayal. And so they all ran away. So they were all guilty. Well, what was the penalty that Jesus received? It is the penalty of crucifixion. And we can't begin to understand how terribly physically the crucifixion was for them. Sometimes people would be crucified and nailed to a cross, and there they wouldn't die for 2 or 3 days after that. Well, Jesus died within about 4 hours or 6 hours, depending on exactly how long it was. But it was a terrible way to die. In the Roman Empire, normally it was a murderer or a violent robber or one who led a rebellion against the Romans that were crucified. The rebellion against the emperor's decrees was usually resulted in crucifixion. In 73 BC, a name which probably you've heard before. Spartacus was a slave that led a rebellion against Rome. And he and most of those who were with him were ultimately crucified. Later in 66 AD, Nero crucified quite a few Christians because he blamed them for starting the fire that burned the city of Rome. So it was reserved for the worst of criminals, and Jesus received it. Jesus was convicted of sedition. Sedition is treason against an authority or raising a rebellion against it, against Rome and against Israel, by claiming that he was in fact the king of the Jews. Well, he was, but he was not a physical kingdom. And Jesus made it clear to Pilate when he was brought before Pilate and said, "Are you a king?" Jesus says, "Yes, I am. You have said so." When in John chapter 18 and verse 36, Jesus qualified that. He said, "But my kingdom is not of this world." He says, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." So Pilate proclaimed him innocent, but then he gave in to the threats of the mob that was around him. Well, God's plan was fulfilled. Sometimes God uses the most evil of people to fulfill his plan and to carry it out. God did not want his son to have to die on the cross. But that was the method that God chose, to have Jesus shed his blood and die for you and me so that we could have our sins, and we are guilty of the sin of crucifying Jesus also because of our sin. But Jesus did that and went there for you and me to be able by his shed blood to forgive us. In Zechariah 13 and verse 6, in a prophecy of the coming of Jesus and his crucifixion about 500 years earlier, Zechariah the prophet said, "What are these wounds between your hands?" And he goes on to say, "It is the wounds I received among my friends." So it was a prophecy of Jesus' crucifixion that even his friends, his disciples, his apostles, ran away and did not stand up for him. In Isaiah 53 and verse 5, it says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." He was beaten so that we could have peace of mind and peace with God. He went to the cross and died and shed his blood so we could be reconciled to God, which we could not do for ourselves. Now in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, one of the great ironies here, of course, is that Peter and James and John and those who had betrayed Jesus, those who had turned away and ran away and denied him, they were brought before the council themselves. Their accusation was teaching that Jesus was in fact the king of the Jews. They were told not to speak anymore in his name, or they would be in prison. They would be put to death. Acts chapter 5, in verse 39, they said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you killed, hanging him on a tree." From the disciples that were terrified and afraid and ran away was the one that stood up and says, "You can kill us, but we're still going to serve God. We're still going to preach his word." In Acts chapter 3 and verse 14, there the apostle Peter said in that time, he says, "But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead." Well, again, they did not back down one bit in preaching the message of Christ when they saw that he was resurrected from the dead. But what about the person of this crucifixion and this crime? Well, it's Jesus Christ himself. Matthew 16:16, he is confessed by the Apostle Peter as being the Son of God. In Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus said, that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. So he is the Son of God. He was God in the flesh. He is the Son of Man. He had a physical body like us. He also is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, and that's what the term Messiah and Christ means. He was the son or the descendant of David, according to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. He is the son and descendant of Abraham, Matthew chapter 1 and 1 also. He was Emmanuel. What term Emmanuel in Matthew chapter 1 verse 23, in a quote from the Old Testament, it says that this Messiah, this Christ, his name or his title would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. So God was with his people in the person of Christ. From the beginning of man's existence on the earth, God had planned for our salvation. God didn't just suddenly decide when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden and they sinned that I'm going to have to come out with some way to save it. It was already planned. It was always there. It was always God's plan. Genesis 3 verse 15, when Adam and Eve sinned and God spoke to the curse upon each one of them because of their sin. And then he said to Satan in the form of the serpent, he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. The power of Satan would put Jesus to death, and he would stay in the grave for 3 days. But the power of God would deal a death blow to the power of Satan by the resurrection of Jesus Christ and by his ascension back to heaven. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26, the angel said to Daniel, the Anointed One shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Christ, the Anointed One, at that time that God had chosen, was going to be cut off. In other words, he's going to be crucified. But he's going to rise again from the grave on the third day. Jesus was pronounced to be innocent of all the charges against him by Pontius Pilate. The ultimate governmental authority was Pontius Pilate. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 13, it says, and Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said unto them, you brought unto me this man as one that perverts the people. And behold, I have examined him before you and found no fault in this man as touching those things wherever you accuse him. There's not much gray area there. He says, you brought him, you gave the accusations. He is innocent of all those things. And yet the cowardly governor gave him over to them and approved of crucifying Jesus. The great crime, the greatest crime of all, was committed on that day because Jesus was nailed to the cross. And the very people that did that, Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 says, when Christ comes again, says every eye will see him. Everyone's going to be brought and resurrected to stand before him in the judgment. Everyone present that call for his crucifixion. Everyone that in this life that is us has ever sinned, and we all have, we are guilty of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there. Because in Luke 23 and verse 34, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But God didn't just blanketly forgive. He gave us a way to do so. It is by the gospel of Jesus Christ, by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, by our faith and by our obedience to him, and in the gospel of Jesus our Savior, we are forgiven of all the sin we have committed, going all the way back to the fact that our sin crucified Jesus on the cross. In Acts 22 and verse 16, when Paul, who was then earlier known as Saul of Tarsus, was talking about his conversion. He was blinded on the road to Damascus. He went into the city. 3 days and three nights he prayed and fasted. And then in Acts chapter 22, Ananias was sent to him. And he said, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He already believed because he was praying to God. He knew that Jesus was in fact the Christ because Jesus revealed himself to him and said, I am Jesus who you persecute. So he knew those things. He already believed that, but he needed to know what to do to be saved. He says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what we do today. That's why we can take the guilt of our sin, of Jesus' crucifixion, out of our lives and forgive, and all of our other sins also forgiven. But we have to make the decision. This morning, if you need to come, won't you do so as together we stand as we sing.